as we looked in Joshua to look at spiritual warfare. I just feel like tonight I'm almost just supplementing because really so much this morning was what we need to know about biblical spiritual warfare, and that's what we want to look at. In fact, we're going to look at it over 2 weeks, so it's just such a subject in need of so much, I think, just plain teaching. You know, there's so much superstition surrounding it, that we really want to take 2 weeks to just really look at it and get the gist of it. Tonight we'll take some time to just really get a lot of the background behind biblical spiritual warfare. So let's look together in Ephesians chapter 6, and we read from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's read that so far and pray. Our Lord, we ask that tonight you'd give us great wisdom, and Lord, we are so privileged to be able to hear your word so openly, so frequently. But Lord God, help us then not to be casual toward it. Help us, Lord God, to yet be hungry. I pray that you'd empower speaker and listener and remove distractions. We are dependent on you to cause your word to have that effect which you set out for it to have. So please work in a great way, we ask now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, one thing about Satan as an enemy is that he's so subtle that one of his cleverest schemes has been to deceive Christians about spiritual warfare. Really, if you think about that, if you can't defeat the enemy, then divert them. Make them think that all the noise and all the explosions and all the seeming noise of the battle that they're involved in is doing massive damage to the enemies of God, when in the meantime it's doing very, very little. And false teaching, sad to say, abounds in this area of spiritual warfare. The past few years have just seen a proliferation of books and ideas about spiritual warfare, which frankly are just more superstition than sanctification. A lot of it is just really scriptures that are kind of taken out of context, warped into something they're not. And yet it's just a sample of some of the things that are now part of the common vocabulary of many, many Christians. Binding Satan, binding demonic spirits, rebuking Satan or his demons, pleading the blood of Jesus, breaking legal hold of the demons, territorial spirits and rebuking the territorial spirits, generational curses and breaking these generational curses, what they call spiritual transference. They talk about the spirit of Jezebel, the spirit of Absalom, curses, and these are just some of the multitudes of basically mythical lore that has grown up around spiritual warfare today. And the problem with it is the large majority of all of this finds absolutely no basis in Scripture. It's usually a fragment of a Bible verse which is warped into something that it doesn't mean, and then a story or an experience is given to validate or prove that this teaching really happens. Now, that is not how we are to live our Christian lives. Experience is not meant to interpret the Bible. Friends, the Bible is meant to interpret our experiences. And the truth is, the Bible does not teach these things that I've just mentioned. And the only reason why it's around is because some popular authors are promoting these ideas. And, you know, my beloved brethren, I feel the need to name some of these authors in front of you, because it is my desire not to bash these names, but to prevent you from getting off on something which is not going to help you or me spiritually. Frank Peretti writes many novels. This Present Darkness promotes these ideas. See Peter Wagner, John Wimber, all behind The Power Encounters. Neil Anderson, writing many books on steps to freedom, how to break out of the bondage. Rebecca Brown, writing all sorts of books about trips to hell and back, satanic high priestesses. Mark Bubeck, many others are selling books by the boatload. But the problem is, instead of helping believers to be more Christ-like, so as to be more effective for Christ, they're instead filling Christians with all kinds of methodologies. And it's the methodology mindset is, you know, say this, break this curse, burn this, say out loud, address the demon in this way, none of which finds any scripture. You know, really, when you think about it, when you take a step back from it and have a look at it, all that it is it's a return to the medieval kind of luck mentality, the superstition, where all kinds of things must be done to ward off evil spirits. You see, it's just a different version of it. You know, in the old times, you know, you'd throw salt over your shoulder, walk in backwards into the house, or, you know, turn around twice on one heel, I don't know, you do all kinds of things that supposedly make the evil spirit unhappy and, you know, want to run away. Well, now, you know, we just do it, but we say the name of Jesus, you know, and we use the name of Jesus, and we plead the blood of Jesus, and we say all these things, and the demons kind of run away. No, friends, no, this is not biblical spiritual warfare. And I want to encourage you tonight to see what the Bible has to say. We just look at it in a broad stroke tonight. Next week we'll really look at the attitude of a soldier, the armor of a soldier, and the action of a soldier. When we come to spiritual warfare, there really are two extremes. You know, there's the one pole, the one extreme of people who, as Tozer put it, regard this world as a playground instead of a battleground. They figure that Satan and demons, if they do exist at all, you know, are just kind of somewhere on the periphery. And they are the materialists. They think that spiritual battles are almost fictitious. But on the other extreme, there's people who are so fascinated with Satan and demons that it's all they talk about. And they give them undue attention and hence, unwittingly, I believe, give them glory. And for that matter, now I don't have anything to prove this. This is a personal opinion. But I believe that the attention that they give to the devil and to demons, in fact, draws their attention. You know, I believe a lot of the reason why those who are so fascinated with spiritual warfare often have these outrageous stories and events is because it's like baiting them. You know, you run around and start talking about finding the demons and casting out the demons. Well, guess who's going to pitch up? Now, I do not believe that that's what God's calling us to do. Here in Ephesians, I think we have perhaps the key passage dealing with spiritual warfare. And here we find many of the answers as to what the warfare is about, who is it with, how we are to wage this warfare. And so before we unpack all the verses later on in the passage, I think we want to answer some key questions. Question number one, who is involved in this warfare? We see that in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil. Verse 11 ends with the wiles of the devil. The enemy is the devil. Then in verse 12, you'll notice the first word there is for. It is explaining the last sentence a little more. And it says, for we wrestle not. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. In other words, human beings. But against who? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You might recognize that phrase, principalities and powers. You might recall when we were looking in Ephesians chapter 3, and we were looking at God's grand design, and how one day He will just show Satan how wrong he was, and vindicate his name. In 3 verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So, who is the Bible talking about here? It's talking about Satan and his angels. Satan and his wicked beings that are with him. It's angelic beings, fallen angels that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. They are called the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, these titles also teach us that Satan is organized. That there is definite rank. There is definite structure. That this is not just a haphazard, sends his demons out into the world. There is a strategy here. There's a design. Well, so on the one side you have the devil and his angels, and on the other side we have the Lord and his holy angels, and then you have believers. But the next question we want to answer is, what is this warfare? I wonder if we sat a lot of Christians down and we asked them, you know, what is spiritual warfare? What's it about? What the answers would be. I think you get a lot of kind of fuzzy answers like, well, it's fighting the devil. And, well, it's God fighting Satan. Well, that's accurate, but really that doesn't home it down. What is the fight about? If you see two nations at war, what's the first thing you ask? What are they fighting about? What is the war over? Well, if you don't understand what the fight is about, you'll probably attack the wrong thing and defend the wrong thing. If you don't understand what the war is about, you're likely to defend the wrong thing or attack and defend the, you know, you'll fail to attack and defend the right things. So, probably the best way to answer this question is to ask, what is considered victory in this war? What is considered defeat? Now, I think the answer is this. The war is about God's name. The war is over God's name and His rule, His right to rule His creation. And in that war, as we'll see, the key prize is souls, the souls of men. But the battle is about God's name. Some of you may have read John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress, which was an allegory. And in that, he pictured various things in the Christian life with various characters. Well, he wrote a sequel. And the sequel is called The Holy War. And here he pictures a spiritual battle with characters again. And he calls the devil a giant called Diabolus. God he calls King Shaddai. And he calls man, Mansoul. I want to read you an excerpt from that book. He writes this. In this gallant country of universe, there lies a pleasant and peaceful municipality called Mansoul. The picturesque architecture of this town, its convenient location, its superior advantages cannot be equaled under heaven. Now listen. Once upon a time, a mighty giant named Diabolus made an assault upon this famous town of Mansoul. He tried to take it and make it his own habitation. This giant was the terrible Prince of Darkness. He was originally one of the servants of King Shaddai, who had placed him in a very high and mighty position. Knowing they had lost their positions and the king's favor forever, Diabolus and his rebels turned their pride into hatred against Shaddai and his son. They roamed about in fury from place to place in search of something that belonged to the king on which to take their revenge. At last, they happened to find this spacious country of universe and they steered their course toward the famous town of Mansoul. Considering it to be one of the chief works and delights of King Shaddai, they decided to make an assault upon the town. When they found the place, they shouted horribly for joy and roared as a lion over its prey, saying, "Now we have found the prize and how to take revenge on King Shaddai for what he has done to us." So they called a council of war and considered what methods they should use to win this famous town of Mansoul for themselves. That might be a story, but I think there's a lot of truth in there. The truth being that Satan's war is with God. He hates God for having kicked him out of heaven. He hates God for having judged his sin. And now he fights a war against God's name, against God's glory. And his goal is that men would agree with him that God is not worth worshipping or following. That they should instead live for themselves as he did and worship the devil. The fight is about the name of the Lord. His glory and his right to rule the universe. His right to be worshipped. And the fight is primarily over human beings' response to God. As John Bunyan rightly captures. The attack is on the soul of man because that's where the battle is. Satan fights against the two things that will give glory to God and cause men to follow him, salvation and sanctification. He fights against people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he fights against those who are already believers growing to be more like Christ. That's the fight. Let me say, the fight is not about geographical territory. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that demons own certain parts of town. And we must claim back by marching or taking a prayer walk and then rebuking the demon of that street or that town or that suburb. Now, I know good Christians who've done that, but I don't see it in the Bible. I have never walked down 16th Street and said, "I rebuke you, demon of 16th Street. Get out of my street." Well, what's stopping him from coming back, firstly? Okay, I mean, and how often do I have to do this? And secondly, there just is no scripture to teach that there is a demon of 16th Street, or of Orange Grove, or Sandringham, or Johannesburg, or South Africa, or anywhere. The closest you ever get to scripture on anything like that is in the book of Daniel, where we see demons named the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. But all that teaches us is that there were demons directly involved in Persia and Greece. That there were demons who were being used to influence the affairs of those nations. And we see that in the Bible. Satan deceives the nations. You know, the Bible just does not teach that demons have influence over particular geographical areas, that they own these areas. You know, let's just be honest. Why would eternal beings like Satan and his fallen angels be interested in real estate? I mean, let's just think it through. There really is no reason. The fight is about eternal souls. It's about eternal souls. So, Satan's first goal is going to be to prevent the spread or the reception of the gospel. And he uses various means, which we'll look at next week. His second goal is then with Christians. And his goal is to disarm them, defeat them, discourage them, distract them, or divide them. He disarms us by causing us to be slothful, by to take our Christian life lightly, and to put down our weapons, to regard this as a playground. He defeats us by tempting us into sin. And so we fall into the very things that he is telling us to do, which causes us not to submit to God. He discourages us by thwarting some of our efforts, by stealing the seed away, by just causing various events which causes us to be discouraged. He distracts us by causing us to get involved in things we don't need to be involved in, by deceiving us as to our priorities. And he divides us. Now, the division is what, in military terms, they call friendly fire. You know, friendly fire is when you fire upon your own soldiers. And how aware we are, even on the way here, I got a phone call and was just reminded of how much Satan uses friendly fire. Christians fighting Christians. Believers, you know, shooting other believers. Hey, guess what? If you can't regard another Christian as an ally, then don't fight with him. Okay? Regard him as a brother. And just carry on and serve God. But don't start shooting him. You know, Harry Ironside said, young gentlemen, this was in a commentary I was reading this week, he said, "The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Let us not do his dirty work for him." Friendly fire. So Satan is going to do that. He's going to disarm, defeat, discourage, distract, and divide. And God's chosen means of spreading the gospel is saved human beings. He doesn't use angels. He doesn't preach, you know, from the heavens. He uses human beings. And so you and I are going to become Satan's target. I want to give you two key thoughts. And all of this, as I say, is painting this in broad strokes so we get the background. Two key thoughts I want us to bear in mind as we look at this topic of spiritual warfare. Number one, Satan and his demons are not the targets in our warfare. Human beings are. Satan and his demons, Satan and his angels are the opposition, but they are not the target. In other words, our target, what we're going for, is the souls of other people. That they would be saved, and that they'd be sanctified. That's who we focus on. That's who we aim for. That's what we pray for. That's who we strive for. You should see it rather like a rescue mission. If I'm going in to rescue some prisoner of wars, what's the idea? They're my target. Am I going to face opposition? Well, yes. The enemy's going to attack me. I'm going to probably receive some flak as I go in. But it's not a strike mission. It's not I'm going to go in and Rambo the demons. No. My goal is to go in, rescue the prisoners, and get out. Well, you see, that's where so much of the focus has gone wrong with the spiritual warfare. Satan and his demons are the opposition, but they're not the target. And the Bible is here saying, yeah, we're wrestling with these evil forces that we are supposed to fight the spiritual battle, but the Bible's not saying, go and take them on one by one.
challenge them, challenge the demons to a fight with them, speak to them. And that's what has been popularized now in what is called power encounters. And it's very showy, and we have someone up here, and we bark at them, and we ask the demon for its name, and the demon replies, and it's a long performance, very often lasting over an hour, in which we cast the demon out. But you know, I believe the focus is off here. The Bible is not telling us to target the demons. The Bible is telling us to target human beings, to go after their souls, and to know that we're going to face demonic opposition. It tells us to target people, be ready for the satanic opposition as you do. I think of it sometimes, that's why it's a little bit like if you can picture a news story of a war, and they show you footage of these explosions, and these big orange mushroom explosions, and these bombs, and you're thinking, wow, this army is certainly taking out the enemy. And then you find out that they bombed a candy factory, a toy store, and the local swimming pool. Well, then you'll sit back and you'll think, well, those are big explosions, but they really didn't do much to the enemy, did they? In the same way, you know, we can have these power encounters and they're really big. It's big explosions, isn't it? It's a lot of noise. It's a lot of activity. But is it really damaging the kingdom of Satan? Is it really winning victories for the Lord? Victories for the Lord are when souls are saved, when saints are committed. That's victory, and that's defeat for Satan. So that's the number one key thought that we need to bear in mind. Satan and his demons are not the targets human beings are. Second key thought, number two, is this. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And that's not just a little neat cliche. That's the truth. We're not fighting for the victory, we're fighting from the victory. This is a war that was begun before we were born. But guess what? This is a war that was won before we were born. God delivered the decisive blow to Satan, where? At the cross. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, at the cross, God proved His commitment to His own justice. You know, if Satan was ever going to turn around and say, well, God, are you going to condemn this entire human race and me? As if, let us all off the hook. Well, at the cross, God said, no, I'm committed to my justice. I'm committed to my justice, and I'll follow through with it. He was not going to unfairly pardon everyone. But at the same time, Satan couldn't turn around and say, God, you're such an evil God to destroy all of your creation. Because what was he also showing? Mercy. Incredible mercy. His own son on the cross. His own beloved son giving up his life to pay the penalty for man's sin so that they could fellowship with him and worship him. God died and rose again for that. And so Satan's two keys, sin and the punishment for sin, death, were dealt a blow at the cross. God dealt with sin and God dealt with death at the cross and at the resurrection. I want you to look at two scriptures here. Hebrews 2:14. Let's just read what the scripture says about how the Lord triumphed at the cross. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the devil's, as it were, hold that he had over man, death, was wiped away. Man could now die in Christ. And rise again. Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn back there for a moment. And again, just the imagery here has to do with victory. So we're not fighting for the victory. The victory has been achieved. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 12, who died for us. And verse 13, he forgave us our trespasses. Look in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Wow, that's amazing. That was your debt and my sin debt. What did he do? Nailed it to the cross. Gone. Forgotten. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, or having disarmed them, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And many people will tell you that that was a picture of after a Roman victory, the defeated prisoners would be in chains walking behind the chariot of Caesar as he walked back down the streets. And the crowds would cheer as they would see the prisoners under the control of sovereign Caesar. And that's the idea here. We're not fighting for victory. This victory has been won. This is not something that we still have to defeat the devil, where as if the battle is somehow just in dispute, we're not sure which way it's going to go. No, what you and I are seeing now is just guerrilla warfare on the part of Satan and his hosts. It's snipe shots. It's just trying to get in a last word as God continues to work out His victory. And continues to work out His victory. As souls are saved, as believers have victory over sin, as people, as believers keep finding more satisfaction in God than they do in sin, then God is winning. God is winning. And let me tell you, you don't have to believe that there's going to be no kingdom to believe this. God's going to win. And He's going to win ultimately. He Himself is going to personally come to the world, rule and reign for 1,000 years. I believe that with all my heart. But no matter how wicked you see the world becoming, He's still winning. He's still working His victory out. He's unstoppably moving towards the purpose of glorifying His Son. And that's why it's really not our fight. As the verse says, the battle is the Lord's. He's already won. But His final victory demands that you and I fight with all that we have. Victory, if I could put it this way, is certain, but it's not easy. It's absolutely certain, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen kind of, you know, behind your couch with the remote control. It's going to take a fight. It's definite, but it's not something to be taken lightly. So we're not fighting for the victory. We're fighting with all of our hearts from the victory. Well, now I want to lead us to a critical point, and this is this, and please don't miss this, because this is where so many people go wrong, and it's answering this question: what rights do Satan and his demons actually have? And what should our attitude be towards them? What rights do they have? Because if we don't understand what rights Satan has, what he can and cannot do, we'll be very uncertain in the battle, won't we? Many Christians don't understand the Bible's teachings on Satan. And they either regard him as one, as Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland or all those guys will teach you. He's the one who owns the world. And God is kind of shut out. And God's desperately trying to get back into the world. And that's totally unbiblical. But on the other side of the stage, you have people saying, you know, Satan has no rights, no power, nothing at all. As if, you know, he's, you know, a 23-year-old dog with no teeth. Kind of, you know, that you just keep chained up. He's not that either. Let me tell you. The Bible clearly regards Satan as having power and having a kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 calls him the God of this world. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John 3 times called him the Prince of this world. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, as we read a few months ago, the Prince of the power of the air is what it calls him. And you recall when Satan was tempting Jesus, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And what did he say? To you, I will give all this authority and its glory, for it's been delivered unto me, and I give it to whom I will. Was he lying? I don't believe he was. In 1 John 5:19, we read, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So Satan is certainly the ruler of his kingdom. But the question is, what is his kingdom? It's important to know this to understand how powerful he is and what he can and cannot do. And let me say this. Satan's kingdom is not the earth. It's not the earth. The Bible is clear. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay? And God's kingdom is the entire universe. And everyone is under his sovereign control. So what is Satan's kingdom? Satan's kingdom is a system of beliefs. Does that sound strange to you? Satan's kingdom is a system of beliefs. As I said, Satan doesn't own geographical territory. Okay? He doesn't have a map in hell where he's kind of marking off countries that he's annexed. Satan doesn't own geographical territory, as it were. His kingdom is a system of beliefs. He's the originator and ruler over this age. The whole organized system, when you walk out the door, when you go home, when you drive, when you switch on the TV, when you get up, when you go to work, when you're in the mall, that whole system of beliefs and aims and aspirations and speculations and opinions, the moral and the mental atmosphere that you and me breathe, guess who's behind that? That's His kingdom. And because His system of beliefs is accepted by men everywhere, He effectively rules over everyone. He rules over all the nations, even the nations of men. That's His kingdom. It's a rebel kingdom within the kingdom. God owns the earth. It's his world. But Satan has a rebel kingdom of belief that he fosters on man from the word go. And we know 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, what does he do to unbelievers? He blinds them. He steals the seed of the word from their hearts before it germinates. We're told in Ephesians 2 verse 2, the spirit of disobedience that now works in the children of disobedience. And though Satan has this rebel kingdom, this is the key to understand. He is still under God's control. He is still under God's control. And you ask yourself, how can a rebel be under control? Well, it can in God's kingdom. Because God has chosen that this rebel should even have this time. You read in the book of Revelation, and what does God ultimately do? He binds him. You want to bind Satan? Forget it. God sends a big angel, a strong angel, to bind him in Revelation 20 verse 2. That's when he'll be bound. And then God, at his initiative, releases him again. In the book of Job, what do we keep seeing? Satan must actually ask God for permission. He keeps saying to God, but Lord, you put this hedge around him. I can't get to him. What does that tell you? God's in full control. We read in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul was afflicted by what? A messenger of Satan. But who was using it? God. Because when, you know, Paul didn't say, I bind and rebuke you, messenger of Satan. Instead, what he did was he prays to the Lord. And he says, Lord, please take this away. And what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God was using that. God has clear power over Satan. Satan no longer has power of death, as we read. Satan has no power over believers that God doesn't give him. 1 John 5:18, I'd like you to turn there just to see those words, precious words. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. First John 5:18, and it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That verb is in the present continuous. It means continually make a practice of sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The Bible does not teach that believers can be demon possessed. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that someone who's truly born again can have a demon residing in them as well. The Holy Spirit and a demon are not going to dwell together. Not a chance. And the devil here cannot touch a believer apart from God's permission. So I want to finish tonight with four attitudes or four ways that we must approach Satan and his demons. Four attitudes that should frame our thinking as we go out this week and realize that we're in the battle. This battle's not going to start, you know, just at a trumpet. The battle's on. We're in the battle. And we need to just see how the Bible calls us to respond to Satan. Number one, four things. And the first one, the Bible doesn't command me to confront Satan. The Bible does not command me to confront Satan. That means I'm not commanded to bind and rebuke Satan. As I said, there's one reference to Satan being bound, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. Now, people often point to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12, where in reference to casting out a demon, he said, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? And people have taken that to say, well, there, you see, you've got to first bind the demon before you do anything else. That's really not what the Bible's teaching. Jesus was simply teaching that he had the power to bind Satan. He had his own power to bind Satan. He wasn't giving Christians a methodology to follow in dealing with Satan. You know, we're not called Christians to parrot fashion everything that Jesus did. Do you spit on the ground, make mud and put it on the eyelids of someone that's suffering blindness? No. There are very particular things that Jesus did for very particular reasons. And he's not calling us to parrot fashion everything that he did. Nor can I say, are we called to verbally rebuke Satan. Now I know that some of you have come from this background, and I say I'm not, but this is just false. And I want you to see why it really has no ground in Scripture. Go over to the book of Jude, please. The second last book of the Bible, Jude, just before Revelation. And look what the Bible says about verbally rebuking Satan. Jude verse 8. Speaking about these false teachers, it says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Now listen, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Now you know what it's speaking about there when it talks about dominion and dignities? It's talking about angelic powers. Because the very next verse explains it. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Don't ask me why, that's a mystery in itself. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, isn't that something? He has Michael the archangel, and he has a dispute with the devil himself, and he doesn't dare say anything except, the Lord rebukes you. Jehovah rebukes you. That sounds very much like the opposite of what people are doing today. Michael the archangel didn't dare say anything more than that. How much more should we hold our tongues? Indeed, you know, we're never told to address Satan, to speak to Satan, to rebuke Satan. I was reading this week and you see some of the spiritual warfare manuals and they tell you, this is how you pray. Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. And Satan, I tell you. And then I ask myself, who are they praying to? Isn't prayer to God? That's not prayer. And God doesn't call us to do it. And let me say this. And I know I'm getting really practical here, but there's so much junk out there, and I just want us to be free of it. I want us to wage a good warfare, a good fight. The current methodology of asking a demon for its name so as to cast it out is not commanded in Scripture. In fact, it's forbidden. I'll show you that. Look at Exodus chapter 23. Now, you keep in mind that Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the gods of the nations are demons. That's what he said. The gods of the nations are demons. The gods that the nations all worship. That's why so-called Apollo and Zeus and all of those are demons. And Paul says that. Well, look what God says here in Exodus 23 verse 13. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, be wise. And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. And that's quite a stinging rebuke to those who are saying, let's get the name of this demon. And he told me his name was this, and he told me his name was that. And then I said, okay, now, because you've told me your name, I tell you that you must do this. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. And they might reply and say, oh, but Jesus asked the demon for his name. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus had his reasons for doing that. Once again, we don't parrot fashion everything that Jesus Christ did. The Bible doesn't tell us to have these extended conversations with demons. It's not recommended. It's not commanded by any one of the apostles. And don't you think that at least maybe James, John, Peter, or Paul would at least once have told us that one of the important factors in your Christian life is to bind and rebuke demons? But there's not a word about it. Why? Because they focused on the targets, souls. They know there's opposition, but we're not to go out there and wrestle with demons. That's not spiritual warfare. So, number one, we don't have to go out and confront them. Number two, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, and it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So number two, we're told to be sober and vigilant. We don't have to confront the devil, but realize that he is a real foe and we're to be sober and vigilant. Let me say, the devil may be defeated, but he's still dangerous. He still has power and he's seeking prey like a lion. And so the Bible tells us, be sober, be serious minded, be vigilant. As we're going to see next week, be aware of his schemes, of his ways, of his plans. Learn from the Bible the strategies of Satan, what he uses. Don't give place to the devil through ignorance or neglect or foolishness or slothfulness. He'll take advantage of it. Any military advisor knows that if he's going to attack somebody, he looks for the weakest spot. He doesn't attack the place of strongest resistance. And if we are to think that Satan is not going to target us and look for our place of weakest point, we're foolish. Satan's going to do that. He knows he can't steal away our salvation, but he'd like to take away our effectiveness. He knows he can't take you to hell, but he wants to make sure you won't take anyone else to heaven. Be sober, be vigilant, be cautious, but be confident. Thirdly, then, in the very next verse, verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So number three, we're to resist him. Don't confront him. Be sober and vigilant and resist him. James chapter 4 puts it this way. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And it's like two poles. If you're going to resist the devil, what must you do? Submit to God. We're to push ahead with the spread of the gospel and the discipling of the saints. And every time I submit to God, I'm resisting the devil. And that's when he flees. Not when I stand around pretending to have authority that I don't have. I remember Pastor Ed mentioned this illustration. I mean, can you imagine this massive wolf and he has this little sheep running up and going, I bind you. I mean, can you picture that? It's just not going to happen. Okay? A wolf will just lick its lips and say, you bind me. The only reason anyone can have any power regarding Satan is because I'm a lamb standing next to the lion himself. And I stand next to him and when I open my little lamb mouth, Jesus roars. And I resist the devil by submitting to Jesus Christ. And I want to show you something that teaches that submission to Christ is really the way that you have authority. That's really the way that the devil flees from you. Look at Matthew chapter 7, a frightening passage, but very instructive. Matthew chapter 7. The devil flees when we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And let me say, there are many who claim to be speaking in the name and the authority of Jesus, but they demonstrate that they are not because they don't obey him. And that's what you see here. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, in other words, not everyone that says, yes, I'm under the lordship of Jesus, not every one of those shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Right? Then he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But here's what's fascinating about this passage. Here are these guys who are claiming the authority of Jesus, and they saw results. They really saw results. They saw demons casting out. Jesus doesn't turn around and say, what demons? What wonderful works? There was power, but he denies involvement. Well, they were involved and they had power and they're claiming the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, no, you would have had my authority if you'd been obeying my authority. Verse 21, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You see? Those who are submitting to God as a lifestyle, those who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ and are following him, those are the ones who are resisting the devil. Because as you submit to God and obey his word and live a godly life and preach the gospel, that's resisting the devil. That's submitting to God. That's the third thing. The fourth and last thing is, so we're not to confront Satan. We're not to have these power encounters. We're to be sober and vigilant. We're to resist him And fourthly, though, don't fear him. Don't fear him. Satan is a creature, and he's subject to God's control. He cannot be at all places at all times. He does not know all things. He cannot do all things. His power is limited. His activities are supervised by God. He can go no further than God allows him to. And his rebellious activities do not please God, but God is pleased to use them for his ultimate ends. And God may use Satan's temptations, deceptions, trials in your life in the way that he used it in Job's life. But all along, he was in full control. God doesn't call on us to at all shrink back, as we heard this morning, to get fearful, to turn away. Lions roar, and Satan roars, but that's where it ends. There's nothing to fear. The whole situation is under the control of God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Martin Luther wrote this, and you can read along with me in your hymn book. 36 is the hymn. And these words are just so appropriate to what we're talking about. Hymn 36. And it reads, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord, surveyeth his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." We don't need to fear him. We can resist him. Don't fear him. Amen. Aaron, why don't you come to the piano? Let's sing that in closing. Let's sing 36. "A mighty fortress is our God. The battle is won. We're fighting from victory." Let's stand and sing "A mighty fortress is our God."